A man sent from God. Number 2 in the Gospel of John series. This is an exposition of John chapter 1, verses 6 through 7 and 19 through 34. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, October the 31st, 2010.
Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word, make application to our heart. As you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. And grant to us the courage and the boldness to allow your truth to shape us and to mold us into the kind of people that you desire us to be. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. He was an extraordinary man. In fact, many believe that he was the greatest man of their time. Some thought that he might have been the greatest man in their history. Others thought he was a nut. He was a powerful preacher, and all kinds of people came to hear him speak. He was considered by many a country bumpkin, a strange little man with unusual habits in both dress and nutrition. He was an outcast. If you had lived during his time, you may not have liked him. You may not have liked his preaching. You might not have cared for his methods. But one thing is certain, you would not have been able to ignore him. All kinds of people went out to hear him. Some out of curiosity. They just wondered what all the fuss was about. Others went out to hear him regularly because they were devoted to him and to his message. We really don't know a whole lot about him. His ministry was not long, but it was powerful. It was explosive. It was far-reaching. He was known as the baptizer. Jesus said of him, "Of those born of woman, none are greater than John the Baptist." This morning, I want us to take a look at his life and consider his legacy. Our text is found in the first chapter of John's Gospel. We're still in the prologue. We're still in that introductory material where John is setting forth some of the concepts, the ideas that are going to come throughout his account of the life and ministry of Jesus. He's laying the groundwork for a lot of what's going to go on in his gospel account. In the opening verses, he's asking and answering the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? What is his background? Who is he? What do we know about him? And we're told that he is the Eternal One. We're told that he is the creator of everything that exists. We're told that he is God. We're told that he is life and light. So when John begins his account of the life and ministry of Jesus, he doesn't start with the birth of Jesus or the events surrounding his birth. He goes back beyond that, reaches back in time, goes back to eternity past, back to the point before anything was ever created, and he says that he, that is Jesus, the Word who is later made flesh, he continued to exist before anything was created. He is the Eternal One. He is God. His earthly ministry then begins, like all the other gospel accounts, with the coming of John the Baptist. He is referred to here in the fourth gospel simply as John. Now, why is that? Well, because there are only two Johns associated with Jesus. John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist, and John the Apostle. And John the Apostle is writing this gospel. He doesn't refer to himself by name, so there's no reason for him to distinguish John as the Baptizer, so he simply refers to him throughout as John. John the Baptist was the son of a priest. We know that from Luke chapter 1. He is clearly a dedicated, zealous servant of the Lord. He ministered in the Judean wilderness. He wore a coat of camel hair with a leather belt about him. In other words, he wore the garb of a prophet. He ate locusts and wild honey. He preached repentance and the coming of God's kingdom. And he was not afraid to upset the authorities. He was not afraid to address those in power. You might remember, it's recorded in Luke chapter 3. He's out baptizing, and a group of religious leaders, Pharisees and scribes, have come out to hear him. And he's in the middle of this baptism ceremony. And he looks up at these religious leaders and he says, "What are you bunch of snakes doing here? What's caused you to come out here? Do you want to be baptized as well? Well, if you want to be baptized, why don't you show forth the fruit of repentance?" He wasn't afraid to upset anyone. In fact, he wasn't afraid to confront the king because of his immorality that eventually would lead to his death. So we know him to be a powerful preacher. We know him to be a passionate man. We know him to be a fervent servant of the Lord God. Jesus' assessment of him is that there is none greater born of woman. In fact, let me read to you what Jesus says from Matthew chapter 11. In describing him, he says to the crowd, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? Was it a reed shaken by wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist." That's high praise indeed. Jesus, the Son of God, says of John the Baptist that there's no one greater. That's pretty high praise. That's an amazing thing to be said. Yet, he was a child of Adam. He was a son of dust like us. He was a flawed human being. How do I know that? Well, because of the context of that great testimony that Jesus gave. Those are great words. That is a wonderful thing to be said about you. I'm telling you, of those who are born of woman, those who are mere mortals, those who are just men, no one's greater, no one's of higher rank than John the Baptist. But do you remember the context? When John was in prison, he heard about the things that Jesus was doing, and he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one, or is there one coming after you?" He was wavering. He was questioning. He was doubting. He was a good man. He was a godly man, but he was a man nonetheless, a son of Adam, a frail child of dust. He was extraordinary. He was gifted. He was godly. He was passionate. He was fervent. He was flawed, weak, and sinful. In other words, he was a man. A good man. A godly man. A righteous man. A man worthy to emulate. A man who is worthy of following. But a man nonetheless. John is an example for us of a godly man. And that's how I want us to look at our text. Look with me, John chapter 1. Beginning at verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." I want us to consider John as a good man, a godly man, a man worthy of emulation, a man that is worthy to pattern our life after, and think of him in terms of a godly man, and what does that look like? As we work our way through the first chapter and looking at John, here's what I want us to understand. A godly man understands his role in the divine plan. A godly man knows who he is. He knows his place. He knows where he fits into the greater scheme of things. That's something that's desperately needed in our day. What is needed within the church, what is needed within the community of Christ is people who have an understanding of their place, who have an understanding of what God has actually called us to do and how He expects us to live. John is a great example for us. In fact, as we walk through this chapter, we're going to find four characteristics of a godly man. And I'm using man in the generic sense. A godly person, a godly human being. What should mark us as the people of God? What is it that ought to be said about us as His people if we live how we should live, if we live the kind of life that God wants us to live? What should people see when they look at us? I want us to see that in the life of John. Four things. First one, it's there in verse 6. A godly man understands his uniqueness is rooted in the call of God on his life. A godly man, a godly person understands their uniqueness is rooted in the call of God on their life. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's an awfully simple statement. It seems too simple, really. If you were to take all of the biblical material related to John, if you were to go back to Luke chapter 1 and look at the things surrounding his birth and what happened leading up to his birth, if you were to look at that statement of Jesus in Matthew 11, that there's no one greater than John, this seems like a very sedate introduction. Do you remember the account of his birth? His father was on his rotation serving in the temple. He was to go in and serve at the altar of incense. And while he is there behind the veil, the angel appeared and began to speak to him. And he tells him great things about his son that's going to be born. Do you remember some of what he said? It is fairly extraordinary. He said he would bring great joy and gladness, that many would rejoice at his birth, that he would be considered great in the sight of the Lord, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, that he would turn many toward the Lord their God, that he would go before the Messiah in the spirit of Elijah, preparing the way, making ready the way. That's pretty heady stuff. So why the sedate introduction? I mean, if all of that is true about him, if he really is all of that, then I would think there'd be at least a PowerPoint presentation. I think there'd be some musical instruments. I think there would be something to have a little fanfare in the announcement of John. Instead, we're told there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Why so sedate? Why so low-key? I think the reason for that is, in the eyes of the people, John was highly exalted. Especially since his martyrdom. Especially since his imprisonment and then ultimately his murder at the hands of a jealous king and his family. It's the author's way of reminding the people of his day and us as well, that it's not about John. It's about John's God. It isn't about his character. It isn't about his goodness. It isn't about his righteousness. It isn't even about what he accomplished. It's about this great and grand and glorious God who chose to use him. And he's reminding us that the greatness was not in the man, but in the man's God. That's why this simple statement of introduction to John. He was a man. And he was sent by God. In other words, he was a man on mission. Now that puts him in the same category as Moses and the prophets, someone upon whom the Spirit of God rests. But there's one other thing. I want to take you back again to Matthew chapter 11 and this great testimonial from the lips of our Lord. I tell you, of those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. But that isn't where Jesus stopped. He goes on to say, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. It's not about John. It is about his God. It's about the God who called him. It is about the God who commissioned him. It is about the God who uses him. John was a forerunner. John is the one who preached and prepared the way. But we who are in the kingdom are citizens of that kingdom. We are those who, from turning from our sin and trusting in Christ through repentance and faith, the Spirit of God has taken up residence within us. We are born again by the Spirit of God. We are made new by the Spirit of God. We are transformed by the presence of God within us. We are called to take that gospel into all the world. Our glory is the presence of our God within us. Our worth, our value, our identity is bound up in the fact that we are recipients of His grace, His mercy, His kindness, and His love. Where do you get your sense of worth? Where do you get your identity? Where do you get your sense of personhood? Where do you get your sense of who you are and what you're made of? Do you get it from your job? Well, it's very unsteady. If you're getting your identity, if you're getting who you are and how much you're worth and how valuable you are in the grand scheme of things, it's on shaky ground if you're depending on your job to supply that. You get it from your marriage? Again, not the most stable place to find that. Do you get it in things, whatever you've been able to accumulate? It'll rust. It'll pass away. It's transient. Get it from your status? What happens when the money's gone? What happens when the job fails? What happens when your health fails? The godly man, the godly woman finds their worth, their value, their identity in the presence of God within them and the call of God upon their life. Amen. Our worth, our value is not in who we are. It's not in what we are able to accomplish. It is in the fact that our God loves us. Our God lives within us. Our God has promised us. The godly person finds their worth, their value in the call of God on their life. A second thing, the godly man delights in his role as a messenger and light bearer. Look beginning at verse 7. This man, sent from God, whose name was John, he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. What is John's purpose? Apparently, there was a feeling that John was some kind of eschatological figure. They connected him with the coming of Messiah. Thus, there was a need to distinguish between him and the light. There was a need to distinguish between John and Messiah. He is not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. What does a witness do? A witness points beyond himself to something else. A witness is responsible to tell what they know from their experience, to tell what they know from what they've gathered, what they've seen, what they've been a part of. And what is John's testimony? That he is not the light, that he came to bear witness to the light, that others might believe through his witness. That's John's purpose. Verse 15 states his position. John bore witness about him and cried out, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. John is saying, it's not about me. I don't have rank. I don't have position. I don't have right. It's the one coming after me, which is totally contrary to the Jewish mind and the Jewish way of thinking. The first son had the right of the family. The firstborn was the most important. Those who come first are of first rank. And John says, no, the one coming after me belongs before me. He's greater than I am. And the truth is, he existed long before I existed. Now, John had caused such controversy through his life and ministry and through what he had done that the folks in the Baptist building in Jerusalem were a little nervous. So they put together a study committee and they sent them down to investigate. So the group of Baptist leaders come down to check him out and they start listening to what he's saying. They interview people and they're trying to figure it all out. And so we don't know for sure what they ask. We're not sure what all the questions are, but we can assume based on the answers. So the study group came down and they've looked at everything and they pull him aside and they said, now, we want to know, are you the Christ? He said, no, I'm not. Okay, you're not the Christ. Are you Elijah? Is that who you are? You're Elijah. No, I'm not Elijah. Okay. You're not Christ. You're not Elijah. You're the prophet. No, I'm not the prophet. Then they said, well, you got to give us some kind of answer. We have to file a report when we get back. They're going to want to know, who are you? Tell us, who are you? I love his answer. I'm a voice crying out. John's response to the Jerusalem delegation is that I am a voice crying out. I am not the Christ. Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? I am not. So who are you, so that we can give an answer? I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Just as the prophet Isaiah said. I am a voice preparing the way. Telling what I know. Telling what I've experienced. Declaring the message that's been given to me. We know that he cried, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In doing so, John confessed far more than he really understood. How do I know that? I know that because he asked in Matthew 11, are you the one or is there another? He didn't fully understand. But he was faithful in declaring his message and delighting in his role as a light bearer. Third, the godly man acknowledges his usefulness without any delusion of being indispensable. Look beginning at verse 25. Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered him, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. There's one following me who's in your very midst, and I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. John had no problem accepting the role that God had given to him and understanding it's a vital role. He quoted from Isaiah the prophet, identifying himself in an important role as one who's preparing the way, one prophesied in Scripture, but he didn't overstate his case. He wasn't delusional about it. He didn't believe he was indispensable. He says, I'm merely a player in the game. And he consistently pointed beyond himself to the Messiah. See, the godly person delights in the role of a light bearer and understands that while they have a role to play, the whole thing doesn't hinge on them. That the kingdom of God doesn't rise or fall based on me. Now, does that downplay our role? No, not at all. Does that suggest that what you and I do with our life doesn't matter? Does that mean that, well, you don't need to worry about it? You don't need to worry about being faithful because it doesn't hinge on you? No, we are called to be faithful, but don't live under the delusion that everything depends on you. The kingdom of God's far bigger than you. It's far bigger than me. And it's bigger than all of us put together. The godly person understands that and delights in that and rests in that. The fourth characteristic goes right with this, so let me go ahead and go to it. The godly man glories in the exaltation of Christ. The next day, verse 29, he, that is John, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who I said, After me comes one who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Glories in the exaltation of Christ. The philosophy of John's life is summed up in John chapter 3 and verse 30, where he says, I must decrease so that he might increase. I must become less and less so that he becomes more and more. Was John serious when he said that? Absolutely. How do I know that he was serious about that? Well, go back to chapter 1 and look beginning at verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. John serious about decreasing? I'd say so. His own followers left him to follow Jesus, and he exulted in that. He gloried in that. Because more important than the expanding of John's power, more important than the advancing of John's agenda and John's reputation was the glory of his God. I must decrease so that he might increase. What does all this mean? This is the call of God for the redeemed. If Jesus is who the opening verses of John's gospel claim he is, how could we expect anything less? If you belong to Christ, then you need to find your life, your identity, your worth in him. You need to delight in your role as a light bearer. You need to know that God is using you, but the whole thing doesn't hinge upon you. And finally, you need the glory and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Amen. This is the life that we are called to. Amen. As the people of God. Why do we exist? Why are we here? For the glory of our God and our service to His kingdom. John was a man sent from God, and he serves as a wonderful example for us of what a godly person looks like and what marks a godly individual. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your mercies and grace. I thank You for Your kindness. I thank You for the example of John, the life he lived, the legacy he leaves, the example we're to follow. And Lord, I pray that You would forgive us for all the times that we've lived as if everything's about us. That everything's about what I like and what I want. Rather than, it's all about the kingdom. It's all about the glory of my God. It's all about the spreading of the name and the fame of my God. And I want to lose myself in that. Lord, I pray that these marks would be what sets us apart as a people. That we find our worth, our identity in Him. That we delight in the role of light bearer and witness to the truth of the gospel. That we know that You're using us, but we don't live under the delusion that it all hinges on our faithfulness. And that we glory in the exaltation of Christ above everything else. May we, as a people, be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.